you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
There we go. All right. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11, which says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and the sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, and faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Father in heaven, I just pray that as we look at your word together here now this morning, that it would be clear your purposes behind this writing. It would be clear what your purpose is in the teaching that Paul has set forward for this church, and that we would understand clearly what is there for us today as well. Lord, that as we gather together in this time and this space, we recognize the wonderful community we get to belong to, the fellowship and the friends that are built in this place, the time spent with family. But most importantly, Lord, we are here to worship you. We are here to learn from your word, to be edified by this time spent together, and to carry this forward with us into our week. That is our purpose in coming here. A refilling of our spiritual tanks, our hearts, to go out and serve, to function, to pour out into others, to live as you have called us to live. And I pray that as we read this book, as we see Paul's heart in it, that we would do so faithfully and joyfully. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry. So we're coming now to the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, the final chapter of a letter that Paul wrote to a young, growing, vibrant church, a church that he loves, a church that he planted, a church that he was concerned about, considering the world that they were living in. A church that, as we've spoken about many times throughout this series, was called a church that was a model for others to follow. And so that's kind of been the goal of this series as we've worked through it, to ask the question, what is a model church? What does a model church look like? What does it do? And most importantly, do we meet that standard? Could we here at the West End Community Church call ourselves a model church for others to follow? Are we a living, breathing example, a testament of who Christ is and what he offers? And so to do that, we tried to explore, well, I hope, the themes of the book. Two main themes emerge in Paul's writing here, one being holy living, and the other being eschatology. If you don't understand what that word means, that just means study of end times stuff, specifically in this book, the Day of the Lord. And so to put those themes together and to understand Paul's purpose, we kind of ran with the theme of living holy lives in light of Christ's return, in light of the Day of the Lord. And I think we've done that, trying to anyway. We talked about matters of character as Paul's written to these people, how they live, how they serve, how they function. We've talked about quality of teaching, the importance of staying consistent in what we have in front of us here, Paul's teaching that he brought forward from the apostles to these people, and the church's right response to that teaching. We've talked about loving and serving others, considering them better than yourselves, putting forward the work to care for those around you. And we've also talked about standing fast in your faith in the midst of worldly hardships and what Paul tells this church is a persecution and trials that are promised for you. Not a maybe, a certainty. And then last week, we kind of got into the end time side of things a little bit. We talked about the catching away of the church, or as we know it more so these days, the rapture. But we wanted to talk about in the context and the purpose of Paul's letter, understanding that the details of this catching away, how it takes place, when it takes place. Are you floating into the air on a cloud? Do you vanish and there's just a pile of clothes left behind you, like you've seen in certain movies or whatever? All of those things become secondary importance to the main point Paul makes in writing about this when he says, it doesn't matter if you pass on from this life before Christ's return. It doesn't matter if you get to be caught up with him on that joyful day. It doesn't matter if you float into the heavens or if you just disappear. What does matter, it's not so much the where, the when, and the how that matter of this event. They don't matter so much as the who. What does matter is who you were caught up with. And that was our focus last week, understanding that all who call on Jesus as their Savior will be caught up together with him. And what is your role, your part to play in those that are being caught up? Is your life lived in a way that lays out, we talked about paving stones that lead people to Christ? Is it a life that is lived that when you come to him with a crowd of people around you because of the life you lived in service to him and wishing to make him known and make him understood and great amongst other people? That's kind of what we're talking about when we get into this side of the book, that the labors and the efforts of the church aren't just this because I said so command from God, although the holiness of our God would tell us that even if he said just because I said so, that should be enough. But that's not how it works here. The efforts that we are called to put ourselves forward in, the works of the church, are a kingdom building that is actually inherently the call of the church. The labors of love and works of faith that chapter 1 refers to are actually in and of themselves glorious invitations for others to come and see the goodness of our God. Our God is a good God, and we know that when we read his story, when we look at this book, when we work through everything from creation all the way to fulfillment here of God's perfect plan in redemption, we see the goodness of God at work. We see him throwing grace at his people who don't deserve it from the moment that mankind brought sin into the picture. And like any good story, it has a great ending. Now, I don't know about any of you, how you feel about this, but for me, the ending of any story completely affects the entirety of how I look at said story. Has anybody here ever been reading a book or watching a movie and you've been completely like, you're sucked right in, you're right there. This is amazing, gripping, riveting story, the characters are awesome, everything is just it grabs you and it pulls you in. Mind-bendingly awesome experience. And then you get to the end of the book, the story, the movie, and it's completely ruined. I don't know about you guys. I've more than once gotten to the end of a story, and it was like that. It was all just a dream ending. Nothing makes me more mad. I hate that so much. Or for me, I like me some science fiction and fantasy when I'm reading books or watching movies. If there's ever like a time travel component, and then you get to the end of the movie and all this great development through these characters and these relationships built, and then you're just like, oh, back to the beginning. None of that mattered. I hate that so much. It's just, hate's a strong word, and I know that, but everything was just undone. Everything you just read was meaningless, and I need to stop. More than one movie has been completely ruined for me with that ending. I can't do it. And I know that there's some of you here, I saw some nodding people agreeing with me, and I also know there's some of you here, because I've heard you talk about it before, who, because you don't want to get caught by that ending, you totally cheat. You go and you read the end first. I'm seeing some laughing. I'm seeing some shameful eyes as well. Yeah, you should be ashamed. That is cheating completely. Some of you, even before you go to a movie, like, you'll look up like spoilers about it. Just can't handle the weight, can't handle the uncertainty. We as people, in our nature, are inclined to do this. So even if you're not the person who looks at the back of the book, there's this piece inside of us that wants conclusion. And not just conclusion, we want like vindication in the stories that we read. This shows itself in a lot of different ways. Some of you, Like, you may not look at the end of the book when you're reading it, but you might be the guy who, or the girl who's ripping through your house right now trying to find hidden Christmas presents because you just can't wait till December 25th. You just can't wait till the end. You can't wait for that, like, that moment where it's supposed to be this, wow, look at this thing, whether it's because you just can't handle waiting or whether it's because you're trying to stifle the disappointment of it not being the gift you wanted. I'm not going to say that about you, but you know it. People have done this throughout history with everything. People don't like waiting for the end of the story. People don't like waiting to see this uncertainty play out. People want to know. They have this intrinsic need to just know what's happening, when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen. We want to feel like we're in control of things. And so people try to do that even with the Word of God. Now, if you were to open this book and just skip to the end and read it, I don't encourage that. I mean, you could. There's nothing wrong with it, but like a little bit of context is helpful because, you know, Revelation's a pretty intense book. But spoiler alert, if you look to the end of this book, you see a good ending. You see, spoiler alert, the earth being cleansed, destroyed, God defeating sin and death, but those who are God's being with him and receiving a new kingdom with him. Great ending. But what I mean when people try to figure out how these things, like how this ends, we can see it clearly in the pages of Scripture. What I really mean is people are trying to pinpoint when that end is going to happen. This is something that's been happening since not very long after the New Testament books were written. I was looking up this week a list of times that people have kind of called their shot on the end of the world. It is a very, very long list. A very long list. I mean, we've seen some of them just in our lifetimes not that far back. Like, well, for some of you, you weren't alive yet. Sorry, young people. But like Y2K, everyone was convinced the world was going to shut down. All the electricity was going to go away. 2012, the Mayan calendar just stopped and everyone was convinced the world was going to end. Even church groups, you've seen throughout the years, church groups who have called their shot, throw their dart at the board, and they've said, that's the day that everything's going to end and Jesus is going to come back. We even had one of those this year. So I'm working with our youth in the church. They remind me often how old I am. I don't live in the internet space as much as they do, but I had some of them tell me this year that there was actually like this Christian influencer on TikTok or something like that who had called his shot that the world was ending this year, last month actually, September 23rd or 24th or something. And they were convinced it was going to be it. That was it. Jesus is coming back. Still here. I don't think we missed the boat. But this is a thing that is and will continue to be, it seems, just a matter of practice for people in churches, wanting to know the end. And I laugh at it a little bit. But truthfully, when I see this happening, when I see people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, servants of the Word of God, calling their shot, it actually bothers me. Quite a bit, actually. And it bothers me for two main reasons, and for these reasons, we're going to look at how Paul addresses them, actually, within 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's two things that are missing when we think that we can pinpoint and call when the day of the Lord is going to take place. The first thing that Paul points out here, the first thing that should be a clear indication that these people are wrong in calling their shot is this. Now, brothers, about the times and the dates, we do not need to write to you, for we know very well, you know very well, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. People reading this and still trying to call their shot speaks to me of an ignorance or an arrogance that is rampant today within churches and just within our world in general, and it has been for a long time. The Bible speaks of this event, the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ, right? He's coming back. If you don't know what the day of the Lord means, if you're here with us this morning, this is what we're talking about. The end time study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Christ has come. He died on the cross for our sins, the cleansing of our sins, the reconciling of lost, broken people to the Lord. And then he rose again with a promise that he would again return to fully cleanse the earth. And then call home all those who profess faith in him to inherit a kingdom with him. That is the day of the Lord. And this is talked about often. I found close to 30 references. I think it was 29 references that use the specific wording, the day of the Lord, in the Bible. And then I also found over 100 other mentions elsewhere that use different language but speak of the same event. And those are just the ones I found. I didn't like comb through every page. I didn't have the time for that. I apologize. So I'm sure there's probably more. But there's so much mention of this event in Scripture. And these are the places people go to, and they try to look at these things happening around this day to call their shot. What I think is just horribly unfortunate is that when people look at references to the day of the Lord in Scripture, they seem to glaze over or skip Jesus' direct teaching on the matter. Jesus himself speaks directly to the day of the Lord multiple times. And whenever he does, whether he's just teaching or responding to questions from his followers about how this is going to happen, he responds the same way. You're not going to know when it's going to happen. The return of the Lord, the end of all things, you can't know. You won't know. In Matthew 24 and Mark 13, he says, concerning the day and the hour, no one knows. And he goes so far even further to say, not even the angels in heaven know, nor the Son, only the Father knows the times and the dates set. He continues in Matthew 24 to use the language that Paul uses here, speaking of the thief in the night, saying, you know, the master of the house would not let it be broken into if he knew the hour the thief was coming. And so this picture that we see Paul painting here, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, isn't this machination of Paul's imagination or a teaching tool by him. He is directly referencing and quoting the teachings of Jesus Christ. And what I also think is important here for us to understand is there is an importance and an imperativeness to this teaching that I think we pass over as the church entirely too often. I agree, boys. It's rough. If you remember the early pages of this book that was written, how long was Paul with the church in Thessalonica? As we worked through those early chapters, as we backtracked into Acts 17 to see the birth of this church, Paul was not with them for very long. It says he was with them for two Sabbaths. Some scholars argue that maybe he was there a bit longer, and I don't know where that argument comes from because it says two Sabbaths. But either way, those people argue that maybe it was like 2 months, but Paul was likely only with these people for 3 weeks, best. Maybe 2 months, right? Not a very long amount of time. Now, I don't know about any of you. We're, 2 months into Sunday school now? How many of us are teaching about, the rapture in Sunday school? We haven't gotten there yet, and that's okay. But this is an important component of the gospel message and of the story of Jesus Christ that I feel like today we sometimes put as secondary. We focus on the love of God, the grace of God, the cleansing of our sins, all these good things here, this feel-good kind of come and receive these things. But I think so important to that message is come and receive these things because guess what? He's coming back. And I want you to be a recipient of these things. I want you to be holding these things, to be in possession of this faith, to have this relationship with him before he returns because of everything that we just talked about last week, the catching up, being caught up together into that glory. Paul understood this. The apostles understood this. The teachings of Jesus in regards to his return were of such importance that 3 weeks into a time with the church, they spoke to it. They spoke to it in such a way that when Paul writes to them now, he says, now, brothers, about times and dates, I don't need to write to you. Because you know. You get it. You already know that you won't know. And this is just so easily understood if we read our Bibles. And so we see these people in the world who present themselves as authorities on Scripture saying things like, the world is so broken, all these things are happening, the end is going to come. And you know what? They're not wrong. The world is pretty broken. There are a lot of signs. There are a lot of things that are concerning. If you watch the news just a little bit, you can acknowledge that. We've seen things happen in the last 10 years that we never thought we'd see in our lifetimes. But I can also promise you this, we aren't the first people to have seen something like that or to have spoken those words, right? That I can't believe how broken the world is statement. That is a statement and a thought that has been held by every generation of the church since Christ ascended. It's not by accident or mistake that the apostles started referring to things as these last days immediately after Jesus left. Paul says here in regards to this as well, the world is going to be broken. It's going to get worse. Things are going to be bad. But also, while people are saying peace and safety, that is when destruction will come suddenly. We can look at the brokenness of the world and we can see the labor pains of the end as the Bible refers to them. But we can also acknowledge, and I think we need to as believers, that those labor pains started a long time before we were here. And there is the potential for them to last long after we're gone. We don't know if the end is right around the corner or if it's still coming. God's judgment and God's cleansing of that which is impure has always come in that matter. If you think of the story of Noah, what does the Bible tell us that was happening in the days of Noah before God cleansed the earth for it was so wicked? People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, living life as though nothing was any different than it was before. There was no inkling of the end is imminent, the sign is nigh, until it wasn't that way anymore, until the heavens opened and the waters came. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah and the story of Abraham. When those cities are destroyed because of the wickedness that dwelt there, did those people in those cities have any inclination, even Lot, who was living there, Abraham's nephew, any inclination that the cities were due for imminent destruction? No. Life was going on as normal. Trade and commerce taking place, people eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. And then the day of judgment came for those places. This is the way God works in his judgment and how it is enacted on his creation. There is a normalcy that we seem to live in, an uncertainty of when it will come, and that's exactly when it shows up. And so that's, again, the first problem that we see here when we look at this trying to call your shot, when we look at it compared to the text. I think that this speaks to either an I don't know my Bible issue or an I know better than my Bible issue. People who don't understand what this says or people who think that they know better and they can decipher or pull things out of here that are beyond what we're just seeing. The second problem we have with calling our shot on the day of the Lord is this. What people's response to the end often is, not always, but often, is less than pleasant. And again, researching some of these different times, even within church history of church leaders calling their shot on when the end would come, the response was almost always chaos. People selling their homes, quitting their jobs, marriages ending, friendships being broken. People who see the end on the horizon and they try to milk every last bit of what they want out of this life before it's over. And there's this other thing that often happens as well. If it's not that, that's not always what happens. Another common response that truly hurts my heart, even more than that, I would say, is when people of the church say, well, what do we do? It's a very common response, and it is heartbreaking. What do we do? We're not going to stop it. I think sometimes people come forward like, the end's coming, well, what do we do? Cheer? I don't know. Like, there is no alternative. Once that ball is in motion, it's going. All we can do is be ready for it. Again, when we look back to Jesus' teachings on this matter in Matthew 24, we see Jesus following the same outline as, well, Paul following the same outline as Jesus, you would say, in how he addresses this. In Matthew 24, we see Jesus talking about the catching away of the church. That's the passage where you see there will be two in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two threshing, one will be taken, one left. Two in a bed, one taken and one left. The catching away of the faithful. And immediately after that is when we see the call to preparedness for the thief that comes in the night. And when he teaches about that thief coming in the night, Jesus' teaching doesn't say you can stop the thief from coming. All he's saying in that moment is you can be prepared for when the thief comes so that you don't lose everything, so you don't lose your life. He's going to come, but the preparedness is the importance in that lesson. Jesus then contrasts that image of a thief coming to destroy and to take with another illustration of the 10 virgins and their lamps. If you don't know this story, go look at Matthew 24. Jesus uses the illustration of 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom, and so they go out with lamps. Some bring extra amounts of oil to keep their lamps lit. Some don't. Now, historical context as to what's happening there, when it talks about 10 virgins going out, that's believed to be like the wedding party, 10 bridesmaids. The way that marriages took place in ancient Jewish culture was the bridegroom would go to the bride's home and he would take her and he would grab her, and then they would come to the celebration afterwards, and their party, their people would meet them as they went. And in the celebration, if it was in the dying light, people who were of the wedding party would meet them with lit torches or lamps, so that you knew who was a member of your party and not just a thief or a robber or somebody coming to, you know, crash the wedding, crash the party and make a mess of things. Which is why in this story, when those virgins who don't have enough oil for their lamps see the bridegroom coming and they don't have light, they panic and they say, "Give us some of your oil." Because they know if they aren't meeting the wedding party as they come with lit lamps, they will be tossed aside as rabble-rousers. They followed in obedience. They went out to meet, but they were unprepared. Jesus, and in turn Paul, isn't here teaching a formula to understand when the end will come. They are rather urging people to always be prepared so that no matter when it comes, you will be found ready. As the master of the house is ready to defend his home, and as the wedding party is ready to be welcomed into the celebration, be ready. As a child, I remember so many instances of my mom working or having to be away for any reason. And you guys are probably going to think I'm just like the biggest slob. I used cleaning my room as an illustration a while ago. I swear I've gotten better as I've gotten older. But as a child, I remember numerous occasions where my mom would leave and she's like, "I'll be back in 2 hours, clean the basement. It's awful for me and my brothers." And, you know, you have 2 hours, and it's probably a 2-hour job, but anybody here who's been left with that task, how do you use that time? There's probably like an hour and 59 minutes of goofing off, watching TV, taking a nap, and then you see mom's van pull into the driveway and one of your brothers is like, "Oh shoot, mom's home!" And everyone runs into the basement and tries to clean up a 2-hour job in 2 minutes. Did my mom come home and say, "Oh good, you're cleaning"? No. "What were you doing for the last 2 hours? You had all afternoon to take care of this." That same perspective is what's being taught here and what's being presented here. God calls us to a new life in him. We are regenerate new beings in Christ Jesus if we are cleansed by his blood, if we accept him as our Lord and Savior, and we've been given this new life to live, as we talked about previously, with a purpose. But more often than not, we're finding ourselves, or we're at the risk of finding ourselves, of being found and caught in an embarrassing state upon Christ's return. Here's this new life for you. Here's this task set before you. I'm coming back. Be ready. And that "what do we do" response from so many believers is often a panicked response of a life that has been lived for self, then suddenly in panic because of the soon return of their Savior. In the same way that I would panic and sprint downstairs and just start chucking stuff into closets and under couches, people panic. And we sprint into a work that was meant to be for the entirety of our lives as new beings in Christ. And yet we find ourselves in a shameful state of being when we were given all the opportunity in the world to, in joyful anticipation, prepare our own hearts as well as others for a kingdom, for Christ to come to receive as his own. So again here, what we're seeing in Paul's teaching, a direct representation of Jesus' teaching, is not so much an importance for us as the church to understand the where, the when, and the how of the day of the Lord. Again, those are of secondary importance or significance here to the who once again. Remember with the rapture, we talked about the where, the why, the how was secondary to the who you were caught up with. Same thing here. The where, the why, and the how, less important than the who. And the who is you. Who you will be found to be on the day of his coming. Will you be children of light, love, and truth, or people who love the darkness and that the sin of the world, or the sin that that darkness holds and hides? Is that what you want to be found in? Or will we be found as set apart from the world and its ways? This is what Paul is saying to the church. Be set apart. Be ready. Be prepared. Be who God designed you and made you to be. And then Paul then in verse 7 uses this phrase, so then, to show us the inseparable link between a believer's nature and their behavior to enforce this point. This is a truth that we see clearly taught throughout the New Testament, right? What people are determines how they will act. We got a lot of really young, cool, suave hockey player boys who I've been told my style is dust or 6'7". I don't know what that means. You guys got to stop. What you are determines and impacts how you're acting. You're cool. You're acting way cooler than I know how to understand and deal with. Farmers, how many of you, you know, putting in late hours these weeks, getting ready to get the harvest off? Who you are is impacting and determining what you do day to day, hour by hour, moment by moment. And so knowing this truth at a very physical level like that for us, following into the spiritual, Paul urges the Thessalonians, so then, in verse 7, let us not sleep as others do. Right? It says, those who sleep, sleep at night. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert. Let us be sober. Paul didn't need to urge them to be people of the day or of the light. That's the language he starts to use here, right? You, brothers, are not in darkness, it says in verse 4, so that this day should not surprise you. You are sons of the light, sons of the day, right? Paul's not warning them here, you got to get it figured out and get saved. He's telling them, you know this. You are people who have been transformed, changed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Their nature was permanently fixed by that work of God in salvation. But because this new nature, this new being that we are when we accept Jesus Christ, is housed in this fallen, sinful, broken human flesh, it is in fact possible for people of the day, people of the light, to be consumed by the deeds of the darkness. And so the apostle's urging here is that the church lives in such a way and behaves in such a way that is consistent with their new nature. Paul's using present tense verbs here to tell them to stay continuously awake, alert, and sober. And when he's talking about awake here, he's not talking about physical waking and sleeping. He's not talking as well about the sleep he talked about in the previous passage, those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. It's not death. Here what he's speaking to is a spiritual wakefulness. Because those who would call themselves children of God are children of the light, and because those who don't know him are children of what he says is the night and the darkness, it should come as no surprise to find those in the darkness asleep, unaware, unprepared in the coming of the Savior. Living lives of spiritual indifference, living as if there will be no judgment. No wonder the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night for those. But again, here the warning is for those who are of the light not to be caught in that same state of mind, state of thinking. Because there are those who would know Jesus, who would claim to call on him as their Savior, who will be found in that exact same place. Paul goes on in verse 7 to complete his betrayal of those who are night people, right? And that they're not only asleep, but that sleep, that is taking place for them is because they're drunk, is the wording he uses. They are asleep spiritually, and we all know that night people, right, people of the night, what happens in the night is the pursuits of the lusts of the flesh. Night, darkness hides that which we don't want to be seen. Somebody walking around a few drinks in at 10 in the morning is considered, you know, taboo even by our world society's standards. But at night, oh, it's just somebody having a good time. You see what I mean? This thing that is broken in its nature is hidden in the darkness and then seen as this good thing for people to indulge in. And so we as believers run the risk of finding ourselves in that same place. What is unseen, what is hidden away from others is fine because that is just for me. And yet when Jesus comes back, the light reveals these things. And so we're called to live in a way that is consistent with our new nature, that provides believers with comfort because living righteous, godly lives brings assurance of our salvation. Again, we talked about this previously, how we've been spending time in books that focus on the works of the believers. These works aren't things that save you, but rather they're evidences of what's already happened in you. And so if these works are happening in you, if this life lived in the light is taking place in you, it's pretty comfortable to say God has called you, God has cleansed you, and God is leading you in your life. So when day people walk in darkness, which does happen, when we listen to our old flesh rather than the Spirit of God, that assurance suddenly becomes uncertain for people. We don't know where the loyalty of our heart lies, hence the panic at that day. So where sleep is the natural condition of the night, and so where sleep is the natural condition of those who are children of the night, Paul urges people of the day, of the light, to be alert and sober-minded. Again, we're not talking about physical sleep here. We're talking about spiritual wakefulness, spiritual readiness. The word alert that he uses here means to be awake or to be watchful, to be able to rightly assess what is happening in the world around you in matters of spiritual significance. People of the day, alert people of the day, are seeking to be diligent and to be found in him, in Christ, in peace, spotless and blameless. And so as Paul brings this alertness illustration to life, he goes to an illustration or to imagery that he likes to use, that he uses more than once throughout Scripture. The illustration or the imagery of a soldier, right? Those who belong to the day, alert, sober, prepared. And in verse 8, since we belong to the day, since we are alert, since we are sober, since we are self-controlled, putting on the faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you guys remember where else Paul uses that illustration? In Ephesians, armor of God, put on the full armor of God. When a soldier puts on armor, what is the purpose of said armor? Do they wear it just because it looks really cool? Guarantee you not. Wearing like 100 plus pounds of like metal in like the sweltering desert wilderness, not fun. It's purpose driven. When you go to war, when you go to conflict, you know your purpose in being there. And you know the protection and the provision you need to do your job well. If you just put on the helmet thinking, well, this is important, this is where the brain lives. This here, the state of your heart, impacts the function of this just as much as this impacts the function of this. Which is why I heard somebody speaking on this matter once before, and he spoke of churches being filled with spiritual streakers, he called them. People running around with nothing but the helmet of salvation on, and nothing else, and thinking that they're going to be able to live for the Lord well. Remember, Paul has said here, you're called to works of faithfulness, to labors of love. You're called to care for people. You're called to reach into this world, and you're also called to do so in the midst of trials, tribulations, and persecutions. Opposition. Conflict. And so if we as believers choose to just put on that helmet of salvation and then run around in the night to not expose the rest of us that isn't covered, We were putting ourselves in a position to fail in our purpose and our calling as a soldier of the army of God. The soldier needs to be prepared even if he doesn't know what's coming. He doesn't know if it'll be a small skirmish or an all-out war. He's prepared regardless. And that, again, is what Paul is getting to here in this passage, is a preparedness regardless. We know what's coming. We know the ending of the story. As I said, you can flip to the end and look at Revelation and you can see what happens. But do you know when it happens? I don't. Pretty sure you don't. Because I'm pretty sure, as we've just said in here, it tells us we won't. So be prepared, always, in and out of season. Be prepared regardless of the context or the comfort you're living in. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Be prepared in and out of season. Be prepared to face the Lord when he comes. It says here again, verse 10, Christ died for us so that whether awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Christ died for us that we wouldn't be those people of the darkness anymore. Christ died for us that we could be his. Christ died for us that we would be set apart, that we would be, like I said, in this great amazing story, reconciled, returned, and reunited with our Creator, our God, the High King of Heaven who loves us. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, as in fact you are doing to this end. I don't know about you guys, but I find myself entirely too often slipping away from readiness. Consumed by cares and concerns of the world. Impacted by the things I see happening around me. Focused on what's happening next year instead of looking at what's right in front of me today. Next year is not a promise that is given. We hope for it. But the promise that is given in the word is that Christ will return. He will call those who are his own. And the hope for us in pursuit of being a model church is that we be found ready. And so again, as we read through this book, as we look at this text, as we think about what it means to be a model church, West End Community Church, are we ready? If the trump were to sound tomorrow, if the church were to be called up to him, would you, would I be found ready? Or would our feet leave this earth out of life into eternity, and would we be found immediately wanting for the ways that we had lived our lives? I love you, West End Community Church. I do. And when I think about that catching up and I think about that great day, there's not a face here that I don't want to see there with me. So this is a challenge that's placed on my heart, a call to readiness. Am I being faithful in the work set before me for you? Am I being honest with you? Am I encouraging you to walk in this way? And I want you to do the same with one another, to look around you, to think about all the people that you enjoy this space with, the people you have coffee with beforehand, that you visit with afterwards. All of the extra things are great, but are you encouraging one another in this so that all of us would be found in a moment of joyful praise instead of shameful lack? I wanted to end this sermon on like a cheerier note, but it felt appropriate to leave it a little more sober, somber, sobering for us in that way. Because the world is deceitful. Your own heart is deceitful above all things. And these things of the world, these calls of the darkness, they're poking at you daily. I know they are for me. And so I want you to hold me accountable in the same way I want to hold you accountable, that we pursue this well, that we honor our God, that we would truly be a church that is a model for others to follow, and that we would be a church that, come that great day, celebrates together in glory. Amen? All right, would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for just a beautiful day outside, for for a great day to gather together and worship, for a wonderful church family to do so with. God, I am so grateful for this place and for these people, for the call you've placed in our hearts to bring us here today. Being here today is not by accident. And so I pray that as we gather and as we worship here to close off the service and as we fellowship with each other afterwards, that we would acknowledge Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, come to save us, to cleanse us. Crucified for you and for me, that we might know you. Come back to you, Lord, for all of us here to have this restored relationship. And Lord, as that relationship is restored and as we become that new creation, I pray that we would live in the light of that we would live in light as children of light in pursuit of that which you have set before us in your word. That we would be a church that people look at and acknowledge as different, not consumed by the things of the world, but known, that our being and our actions would be a perfect reflection of one another, being children of God, acting as such, that when that great day comes, we would be able to come before you with joy in our hearts, excitement in our eyes, a fulfilled purpose and call that has been done by your people. Encourage us in these things as we go out from here this week. Bless us as we seek to serve you well, and let us worship you well as we finish off this service with a love for you in our hearts that overflows into song and into those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we sing When the Roll's Called Up Yonder.
On that bright and cloudless and morning brings eternal bright and fair, when the chosen one shall gather. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
First Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May God bless you as you go out into that labor. Have a good week. Thanks for coming.